Hebrews 11, verse 23, page 210. Let's once again bow in prayer as we consider the Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God of grace and goodness, and that You change hearts. And so often, Father, we have heard things and approved and forgotten. Even disobeyed. We ask that You will mercifully touch our hearts again this evening, not because we deserve it, but because we ask in the name of Jesus our Saviour. Amen. Let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, there was a Christian who stood on the foundation of his Christian life. He was very glad to be on solid rock, and every day he gave thanks to God that he was on solid rock. But he was very ashamed of the appearance of the Christian house life which he was building up. He was steadily building up the walls of his Christian life with bricks, which were things that he'd picked up from sermons, books, Bible studies, and especially from his own quiet times. And he had bricks about God, about how God is the creator and God is the carer of his world. And he had bricks about Jesus, about how he is the one who came, died, rose, and coming. And he had bricks about man, about how man is special to God but sinful. And he had bricks in his house about Christian living, Christian serving, and growing, and multiplying. But he was so ashamed because all his neighbors and friends were building their houses with the finest materials possible. The most attractive, sophisticated, decorative, impressive materials imaginable. And he couldn't find one Christian brick which appealed to any of his non-Christian friends or neighbors. And he envied them because of their fancy display. And he was somewhat ashamed of his own poor brick house. And he was hurt by their laughing and by their scoffing. But after a few weeks, he noticed that even their brightest material started to look overfamiliar. And after a while, some of the colors even faded and some of the materials got holes in them. And then one day there was a terrific storm. And there were fierce winds and there was fierce rain. And the Christian and the non-Christian were both terrified, and they both cried out in fear. But when the storm had died down and the wind had dropped, the bright materials of his neighbors were nowhere to be seen. And some of the neighbors came over to ask this Christian if they could stay with him for a while, until they had rebuilt. Their houses had all been made of paper and cloth. And the Christian gave thanks for his building supplies and he said, "I didn't really appreciate these bricks until now, but I have concluded that security is better than display. Security is better than show." Now in many ways, the passage which we look at this evening tells the same little message. Security is better than display. And if you're looking at those verses, and I hope you are, I have found them extraordinarily difficult, and therefore it will need every one of those deep breaths for you to come through on the other side with me, or I may lose you on the way. I hope that's not the case. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, let's quickly collect our thoughts. Remember that Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. Remember that the Jewish Christians are under pressure to go back to their old religion, Judaism, for two major reasons. First of all, they're finding it difficult to keep walking by faith and not by sight. Second reason is that they're getting opposition, persecution, pressure. And so they're tempted to go back. And this writer is writing to the Hebrew Christians to exhort them to press on. And we began chapter 11 by looking at faith, and we noted that faith is a response to God's reliable word. And it's a response of assurance, He does not lie. And it's a response of action. And so the great men of faith all took action. And we got to Abraham last week, verse 8, and Abraham and all the others in this list are described as people who responded to God so assuredly and so actively that, you know, they were content with His promises. Very, very striking. They were content to live in the land of promise without actually getting their hands onto anything. They were so sure that God would fulfill His promises, they were content with the promises. And they openly and they obviously confessed themselves to be pilgrims. They said, we're just passing through. We don't really belong here. That's why we live in tents. We're going to a heavenly city. And of course, no doubt there was scoffing and abuse. And the punch of last week, I thought, was the fact that God was not ashamed of these people who called themselves open, obvious pilgrims. He was not ashamed of them. And if we flip that message over, the sharp point of the other side says to us, show us a Christian who is seeking the kingdom on earth and therefore is ashamed of God and His promises about the city to come, and I will show you a Christian of whom God is ashamed. Very striking. And now we come to Moses in verse 23, and Moses is described as a man who's not ashamed of God nor His people. Now that in itself has got its own message, because it is easy to be ashamed of God's people. And it is easy to be ashamed of siding with some of God's people. We're a very strange bunch. As John Chapman says, look around the group. If you're getting a cosmic demonstration together, would this be the group? And the answer is no. So God, who is a God of grace and a God of sovereignty, has got together a strange group like us. We're not very impressive. Not many of us are very wise. Not many of us are very rich. Not many of us are very powerful. But we're the group He chose in His grace and sovereignty. Moses, not ashamed of God nor His people. We have to notice as we come to verse 23 something very important. The writer to the Hebrews is being very selective in his illustrations from the Old Testament. I'll say that again. The writer to the Hebrews is being very selective in his illustrations from the Old Testament. Now that's obvious, because if you were speaking about Joseph and you wanted to commend him as a man of faith, would you have chosen the illustration that he asked that his bones be carried out of Egypt into Canaan? Now I would never have thought of it. There are lots of other stories I would have picked out, but that's the one he chose, the writer chose. He is being very selective and he's also being very interpretive. In fact, if you read the story of Moses in Exodus, it's surprising how little is really impressive at all. And I noticed a commentary a few months ago in a Christian bookshop, which is on Exodus, and it's got the brilliant title, Here Am I, Send Aaron. Now, in many ways, that is very like Moses, very like Moses. God is calling him to be the speaker and the leader, and he is a reluctant hero. And in one of my favorite verses, Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, you'll forgive me if I'm just a little bit irreverent, the Lord says to Moses, I want you to be my spokesman. And the RSV has this terrific verse, Exodus 4, verse 10, Lord, I am not eloquent, either heretofore or since thou hast spoken. And I always want to slip in there, and the Lord said, I see what you mean. Now, it's true. Moses is not really an impressive beginner. He gets better. But his call is unimpressive. And so you see, when the writer is speaking of these people, he is being very selective, and he selects in these five or six verses, events, illustrations, which we might not have chosen ourselves. And he's doing it because he's making a specific point. Now, I've really got one major point this evening, and that will take about three quarters of the rest of what I want to say. And then there is a brief point at the end. The first point is this. The subject of the sermon, which is called the decisions of faith, are made, here's the first point, by evaluating the present. By evaluating the present. That's the first point. Please look with me at verse 23. Here's the first major decision, verse 23. Moses' parents, they're from the tribe of Levi, by the way, chose to hide their baby. That's the first major decision. Second one, verse 24, 26. Moses chose to side with the Hebrews, not with the Egyptians. Major decision. Third major decision, Moses, verse 27, chose to leave Egypt. Verse 28. Moses chose to keep the Passover and save the Jewish children. So you've got four things there. We could sum it up like this. It's faith that hides, sides, abides, and provides. Four things. 23, 24, 27, 28. Now the fascinating thing about these four incidents is that perhaps three of them seem to have little to do with faith on the surface and a great deal to do with normal, practical desire for life preservation. I'll show you what I mean. Look at verse 23. His parents, we read, had faith here. They had the faith to hide him for 3 months. And that was before they put him in a basket on the river. So after the edict came out from Pharaoh that all the firstborn Hebrews were to be killed because there were getting to be too many of them, these parents decided to hide their baby. Now, I can assure you that hiding a baby is very difficult. Keeping the noise down is very difficult. And so after 3 months, it seemed to be too difficult, and they therefore went out and put the baby Moses in the little boat on the river. But that's what it says here, that they did it by faith. Now, I would have thought that any parent would do that if an edict came out that the baby was to be killed. I would have thought that was called natural parenthood. Because it says here that they looked at their baby and they saw it was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, nearly all parents think their babies are beautiful, I can promise you. Not many people think other people's babies are, but nearly all parents think their babies are. And nearly all parents would do anything to preserve them. I sometimes look at my little daughter and I think to myself, she is so cute and she is so small and she is so helpless, and I would do anything for her. So I think it's normal for parents to see their children as beautiful and want to protect them from death. But our author here is telling us that in the case of Moses' parents, besides all these natural inclinations, besides all these natural motivations, they loved their baby, they thought their baby was beautiful, they wanted their baby to live, but there was something more, says our author. These people did it by faith. It was faith that made them assured about something, and it was faith that made them take action about something. And so it's probable that it's because they were of the tribe of Levi, that is, their descendants were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's probable that these parents were convinced that God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's probable that they were convinced that their boy was a descendant and in the line of descendants, and it's probable that they felt their baby therefore had divine origin and divine intention. Now I say that is probable. But whatever happened, they evaluated the present situation. They had two things going for them. They had a baby they loved, and they had an edict from the Pharaoh. And when they evaluated the two, they decided to save the baby. That's the first thing. Now slip ahead to verse 27. We'll skip over the middle one. This is the most difficult verse in the passage. More deep breaths. Verse 27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now we read there, Moses left Egypt. When did he leave Egypt? He left Egypt twice. He left Egypt once when he was 40 years old. You remember he killed an Egyptian and he had to rush to the desert and get away. And then secondly, he left Egypt with the Exodus, when all the Israelites moved out and he was about 80 years old. Now which of these two is it? If verse 27 means Moses left with the Exodus, this verse is saying to us, press on, endure as a believer, because you'll remember that Moses had to go to the Pharaoh many, many times before he was allowed out. Endure, keep going, press on, don't be discouraged. And then when Moses did move out, he moved out with so many people at night into the unknown. Now that's faith. And if that's the meaning of the verse, I think that's what the author is saying. But my own view, and it agrees with others who've written commentaries, is that this incident in verse 27 is when Moses fled to Egypt after killing the Egyptian. And my reasons are two. One, this verse fits right in between verse 25, where Moses chose to be a Hebrew, and verse 28, where he kept the Passover, which was before they moved out. And the second thing is, there was no fear in moving out of Egypt. That night they moved out, as far as I can see. Pharaoh was pushing them out. Pharaoh was saying to Moses and the Israelites, please, clear out. We've had enough. So as I understand, there was nothing to be afraid of. But if you're on the ball and alert and thinking, you'll say in response, but it says in verse 27, Moses didn't fear the king. And if you read Exodus 2, it says Moses fled because he was afraid. And I think that our author is giving us the clue and saying, once again, things are not what they seem. If you read Exodus 2 quickly, you'll assume that Moses was afraid of the Pharaoh. But our author is saying, no, he wasn't afraid of the Pharaoh. That's not why he fled. So what did he fear? Well, the probable reason, the probable thing that he feared was that there would be a revolt which would begin, and he was not ready for it, and he didn't want to lead it, and he didn't want to be at the front of it. And besides that, it was not God's timing at all. This is what one of the commentators says. Moses had the insight to see that God's hour had not yet struck, and therefore he resolutely turned his back on the course he had begun to tread. The courage, listen to this, I thought a very good point, the courage to abandon work on which the whole heart is set, and to accept inaction cheerfully as the will of God, is of the rarest and highest faith. That is faith. And those of you who have had to accept it know what this author is talking about. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying, Moses evaluated his situation. He decided to flee, not because he was afraid of the king, but because he had to go and get away from a situation which wasn't God's timing for. And in the desert he endured the hardest endurance of all, the endurance of waiting. And we know from Exodus, or is it Acts 7, that he had to wait there 40 years before he came back and led the people out. A long period of faithful endurance. And I think that's what verse 27 means. Now verse 28 is much simpler, and we'll just mention it briefly. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover. You know what the Passover is about. And if you're not sure what the Passover is about, make a note to read Exodus chapter 12. It's the time where God said to Moses, please put the blood on the doors of the houses of your people, because the angel of death will pass through, and all the firstborn of the Egyptians will be killed. And so Moses killed the lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, and the Lord, or the angel of death, passed over those doors that had the blood, and those children were spared. And they instituted and set up a feast, the Passover feast, to remember it. And notice that this time there is fear. It's no doubt clear that Moses feared the destroyer, whoever the destroyer is, the angel or the Lord, and he feared the destroyer who could destroy, who could cause people to perish. And so in verse 23, Moses' parents did not fear the king. Verse 27, Moses did not fear the king. Verse 28, no doubt he did fear the destroyer. And in all these three cases, Moses' parents, Moses the first time, Moses the second time, they evaluated the present. They looked at their provision, a baby, a desert, a Passover. They evaluated the provision, they evaluated the risk, the cost, and they took action to please God. Now, it's clear that the main passage is 24 to 26. Hope you'll take me up on some of these things afterwards if you want to. Some of you may disagree with the interpretation, but you please feel free to come back after the service. Verse 24 to 26 is the central passage here. Moses makes again decisions of faith, and he does it by evaluating the present, and he decides to side with the Hebrews. He says no to the fame, he says no to the sin, and he says no to the wealth. And he says, I'm going to stand with God's people, although they're an oppressed people, and I'm going to take what comes. So he evaluates the present in the light of God's promises. I want to say as an aside that to evaluate the present is the Christian's privilege and the Christian's responsibility. If you're a Christian, you have the privilege of evaluating your circumstances. It's a privilege because we've got the perspective of eternity. And it's a responsibility because if we don't do it, we lose our perspective. Let me explain what I mean. We have the privilege of having a vital link between ourselves and our circumstances, and that is the link of evaluation. Let me be concrete. You may work in an office which is very difficult. You may work in a job which is very difficult. You may work with people who are very difficult or boring. You may have a very monotonous job. You may have a very patience-testing job. But the Christian is to evaluate his circumstances. You see, the non-Christian comes into his circumstances and he says, right, when the circumstances change, I'll be happy. I am happy when my circumstances are good. The Christian says, no, I evaluate my circumstances. They're difficult, therefore there is a purpose. God is testing, God is strengthening, God is purifying. And that applies to every single aspect of our Christian lives. It may be a great frustration at work. It may be terrible tensions in the home. It may be sitting in a traffic queue. Whatever it is, the Christian is a person who evaluates circumstances. And when we evaluate circumstances, we put the essential link between us and them. And therefore we are able to say, I can stand this because I see it as God sees it. And let me encourage you that if you're in very difficult circumstances at the moment and you really can't evaluate them and you can't see the purpose in them and you find the burden too heavy, talk to a brother or a sister who can help you to evaluate them from God's perspective. That's one of the greatest clues to counseling, is to help a Christian to evaluate their circumstances. And when we evaluate, we start to look for God's plan and purpose and provision and power. Evaluation, very important. Moses had to evaluate his circumstances. He had three very attractive avenues all opened up to him. He was promised that he would be grandson of the Pharaoh. I imagine that would be a very, very powerful incentive. He was also promised pleasures of sin. And I imagine and am sure that they were of all kinds. Thirdly, he was offered the treasures of Egypt. I imagine it would be difficult to work out how much of London is in the pursuit of fame, sin, pleasure, and wealth. Take away fame, pleasure, and wealth, and how much of London society would persevere? How many Christians are locked into the same pursuit, in a bondage to it, because they have not taken the resources which God offers and not will to be obedient. But notice what Moses did. He willed to be obedient. Verse 24. Verse 24. He refused. He refused the fame. He deliberately said, I'm not going to be known as Pharaoh's grandson. I'm not Pharaoh's grandson, really. I'm only adopted. I really am a Hebrew. I'm going to be a Hebrew. Parallel. Christian people need to say, I am a Christian. I am tempted to be ashamed. There is abuse. There is scoffing. But I am a Christian. And I am with God's people. Verse 25. He chose God's people, and therefore he publicly identified with them. Why did he choose the people of God? Because they're more attractive? Because they're more wealthy? Because they're funnier? Because they're better company? Not necessarily. He chose God's people because he belonged to them and because they alone were God's people. Verse 25b. He evaluated the pleasure of sin. Notice the little word that's there. He calls it fleeting sin. That's a very powerful word. Fleeting doesn't just mean brief. If sin were just brief, well, we could say, let's have lots of it. It's just brief. We better multiply it. But the brevity, the fleetingness of sin is its dissatisfaction. It's deception. Somebody has said once, I think it's very profound, if you want to know how deceitful sin is, look at what it promises, then look at what it pays. Now, it's very deceitful. It promises great things, supplies very little. And either we have to learn the deceitfulness of sin the long, hard way, or we learn the short, hard way, and the short, hard way is the best. And we learn that there are certain sins which touch our life and our heart and our flesh very, very quickly. And they're the ones that we need to avoid very, very quickly. And there are some who'll be able to take certain situations that we can't. But for ourselves, we've got to learn to turn away from what drags us down so quickly. And to fail to learn it is to learn the long, hard way, because we will learn. So better to learn the short, hard way. Verse 26, we read that he valued abuse for the Christ, and obviously that means he looked ahead for the Messiah to come. He looked ahead that there was to be a king. There was to be a great one on the throne in the kingdom. And he considered abuse for that one more precious than all the Egyptian treasure. How did he do that? By evaluating its content and by evaluating its potential. Faith evaluates the present. It's the key. Secondly, and just momentarily, it looks to the reward. Where does it say? Verse 26b. He looked to the reward. That's the other key. We value the present as we look to the reward. In other words, we can look critically at our world when we look longingly to the reward. We're to be critical here. We're to look longingly there. And that's the key to a right assessment of our conditions. You see, there are so many pleasures available. And there are so many things like fame, wealth, pleasure. And they cripple us. And I use that word advisedly because there are probably some here this evening who are crippled in their effectiveness and who come to St. Helens in the evening and find the fellowship is terrible. And the reason is, John tells us, that they're not walking in the light themselves and therefore they don't have fellowship one with another. And there are many who are crippled by sin and it drains their effectiveness, drains their joy, drains their peace. They're not happy in the world, they're not happy in the church. Moses made a distinct break. He looked critically at what was offered, he looked longingly to what was real, and he made his decisions. Very, very important. Now, the reward is not the carrot on the end of the stick, it's not the cheap pie in the sky. The reward is the kingdom which will stand forever. It's the honor of God who will be honored forever. It's to do the will of God who will stand forever. Those are the rewards with foundations. And we learned last week that the city of God has got foundations. There's no city in this world with the same foundations. There's no city that can survive a nuclear holocaust but the city of God. It has real foundations. And so in each of these four decisions, Moses' parents and then three by Moses, Moses weighs up the cost, the ridicule, the sacrifice, the abuse, and he makes a decision. And his decision is based on the fact that he evaluates his present and he looks for the reward. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We're so slow to learn. We so quickly and easily and foolishly follow the flesh. Help us to walk by the Spirit this week. Help us to live by the Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit that we might critically evaluate our week, circumstances, environment, and look longingly and unashamedly to the city with foundations. For Jesus' sake. Amen.